I think so too.
Yeah.
I know she had an activity with the art for the youth, so she may be a little late. I am recording, so we're on chapter 14, verse 1. And maybe 1 through 8, you could say, is a section, if one of you would like to read that.
I'll read it.
Okay, Steve.
As for the man who is meek in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He also who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While he who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's.
So, one of the basic points of this particular chapter is to try to have peace in the church and not conflict over things that are not of great significance. I know sometimes we can make things of great significance in our own minds and think that's really, really important, but really, when we all have different ideas about what is the most significant, we can just sometimes unnecessarily have conflict with each other, and churches get very divided. Hi.
Hey.
Tell me your name again. It's
Tyler.
Tyler. Yeah. Second time you're here, Tyler. Good to see you.
Thanks.
So, I know in the Orthodox Church we have a lot of practices that people may come into, and some of the old timers may look at people that are new and think, well, they're not making the sign of the cross right, or they don't stand at the right time, or they're not fasting properly. Well, all of those things you could say are important, but not something that you would create dispute and division with people over. So you really want to try to realize there can be some different practices. And I know in the Orthodox Church, early on, I learned a distinction between what was called the big T traditions and the little T traditions. Big T would be like holy tradition. Things that really, really matter. And little t would be sometimes things that don't matter as much, just different ethnic customs. And you'll see different things in different Orthodox churches. So trying to discern what's a major, what's a minor, that's really important. And try not to get in conflict with people over things that are minor. I think St. Paul, that's, I think, where he's coming from. St. Paul, to the Roman church, as I've mentioned before, it was a mixed community in terms of there's Jewish Christians there with Jewish background. There are Gentile Christians there, non-Jewish. And this whole stuff about eating and what you eat, probably that had to do with sacrifices to idols within the Roman world. We know Rome had a lot of statues of false gods, and no Christian would sort of go to the idol's temple and actually eat there. But what they would do is maybe after sacrifice has been made at the temple of this idol, then it would be taken to the meat market. And so are you going to go to the meat market and get some meat to eat? And Gentile Christians, why not? So they would go to the meat market and eat. And the Jewish Christians would think, well, but that's associated with, we know where that meat came from that pagan celebration or feast or something. And we don't know, so we want to be on the safe side. So being on the safe side, we'll only eat vegetables. And because we don't want to be associated with idolatry, which would be a big deal. But the Gentile Christians would say, well, we don't know exactly where it came from. So that's part of what's going on here. The Jewish Christians would have certain Jewish, holy days that they would keep. The Gentile Christians would not. All being Christians, they would honor the Lord's Day. But that's the whole point about this different days, different seasons. So if you're in a mixed community like they were in, you could see how they could easily sort of get into disputes with each other. And Paul is trying to say, don't do that. Don't do that. And he's basically saying people that are weak in faith. What does he mean by weak in faith? Well, I got some commentary on that. Origen commenting on it. An unbeliever has no faith at all, but one who is merely weak maybe has some doubts about certain aspects of the faith. So, or maybe some of these practices. So that's where St. Paul is saying, welcome that one who is maybe weak, maybe doesn't have full understanding of everything, welcome them. But then try not to get into big arguments or disputes over different opinions. And opinions are not the same thing as, you know, explaining and defending major church doctrines and moral practices. So when you get into those disputes, it's easy for it to get heated. And then that's why he says, don't despise. That's strong language. But sometimes people would even despise people that are of a different mind on a particular issue that might not be something that significant. So definitely that's not the way of Christ, where you would despise a fellow Christian. So it's in these areas that St. Paul is especially saying, don't pass judgment on a brother or sister in your community. They have a master, and that master is God, and they will stand and they'll give an account to God on the last day. So basically, unless it's a really significant matter, a major matter of faith or morals, leave it alone. And let some be weak, let some be stronger in their own mind and understanding. Especially when people are doing whatever they're doing in honor of the Lord, or with a good heart and fully convinced in their own mind. So they're not like hypocritical, but they really are in their own mind feeling they're doing what is pleasing to God, and they give thanks to God. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So we're really under Christ. So I've mentioned Origen's quote. I quoted him. Let's look at some of these others. Augustine said, Paul says we should receive the weak man in order that we might support his weakness by our strength. So if you think you're stronger, then support him, help him. Neither should we criticize his opinions by daring to pass judgment on someone else's heart, which we do not see. Yeah, that's very important. None of us really know sometimes the heart and the intention of other people. And even if you have a disagreement with people, it's very good to kind of say, you know, I really don't know your heart. I don't know your intention. Or to try to give people the benefit of the doubt when we don't know. And we don't. And we only see a particular behavior that then we interpret. St. John Chrysostom says, Paul points out that the person in question here is not healthy and that he must be received because he needs a lot of attention because of his infirmity. So he's reading more into that weak. It might just be, too, a very, maybe some people are weak in terms of their mental capacity, maybe in their physical capacity. So be patient with them and help them. He makes it appear that the weak man's error is of such a nature that others, although they do not share his weakness, are nevertheless disconcerted by it and liable to fall into uncertainty themselves. So, yeah, that's a good point too. So if someone's not so sure about a particular aspect of the faith, don't let that cause you to fall into doubt yourself. But just try to bear with them. St. Augustine, some weaker ones abstain from meat and wine so as to avoid unknowingly eating foods that have been sacrificed to idols. That's what I was saying earlier. At that time, the Gentiles sold all sacrificed meat in the butcher shops, poured out the first fruits of the wine as a libation to their idols, and even made some offerings in the wine press. Paul wanted to keep a balance. By which scandals are avoided between those who fast on Saturday and those who do not. So that would be another Jewish issue. And then later it becomes even a Christian issue, how you keep the Sabbath. Even to this very present day in the Orthodox Church, we have a Western Rite in our archdiocese. They don't fast like we do in the Eastern Rite. If you go to a Western Rite church in Lent, brace yourself, you might see some corned beef there for Sunday coffee hour. You wouldn't see that in an Eastern Rite Orthodox church. So, and why do they do it? Because there's actually a canon that says, do not fast on Saturday and Sunday. Because Saturday is blessed by the Lord. It's the Sabbath. It's the day of rest. And Sunday, because it's the day of resurrection. How can you fast on a day of resurrection? Well, we in the East interpret that canon. Okay, we let up a little bit on Saturday and Sunday. That's why in our rules you'll see for fasting, you can have wine and oil on Saturday and Sunday, but not in Lent, but not on the weekdays. But either way, the fasting in and of itself, you'd say it's not on the same level as issues of morality, issues of the creed, and what we believe about God. So it's very important to emphasize that. But we don't want to do anything that kind of just intentionally scandalizes other people. St. John Chrysostom, all he is saying is that stronger ones should not look down on the weak or be contemptuous of them. Likewise, those who abstain are not to pass judgment on those who eat. For just as the strong mock the weak, claiming that they had no faith, that they were not really saved, that they were Judaizers, the others thought the strong ones were lawbreakers and gluttonous, since they were probably mostly Gentiles. Paul adds that God has welcomed them. Origen summarizes that Paul wants harmony to prevail in the church between those who are more mature and those who are less so. As I was looking at all this, I couldn't help but think of the Lord's words in Matthew 7, judge not that you will not be judged. So this is, some of these matters, we just don't get into judgment. For with judgment you pronounce, for the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. So judgments have a way of kind of coming back on us. And then our Lord famously said, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? So log and speck are not even close to being equivalent. But I think the fact that the Lord would say that means he's distinguishing. There are such things that are clearly specks, and there are some things that are clearly logs. And if there's really a log for us to deal with that, rather than deal with the specks, the little imperfections that you see in other people. Page 2, St. John Chrysostom. It is not because someone does things which are worthy of escaping judgment that we are not to judge, but because the person in question is another man's servant, not ours, but God's. It's up to God to decide what to do. Now, we balance this, all of this about not judging with, on the other hand, judging. We're called to judge if we're dealing with big moral sins. And sometimes modern Christians don't understand that. They just think, don't judge on anything. So that means in the church, everything goes. And I don't want to call anybody to repentance. We can call people to repentance and simultaneously show to them love and mercy on really big things. And just as God extends that to us. So some of the texts that kind of balance this out would be 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask and God will give him life, for those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. So John is saying there's mortal sin and there's not mortal sin. If you want an example of what that looks like, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is again St. Paul. It is reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans, for a man is living with his father's wife. You are arrogant. That little phrase, and you are arrogant. Father Stephen DeYoung in his podcast talks about that. And he said they were probably, might have been kind of prideful in thinking, we're not judgmental. Look at us. We have a man in our midst who's living with his father's wife, and we're not saying anything about it. We are really non-judgmental. Like that's a mark of something good. What does Paul say? Ought you rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, that sounds really harsh, but what it really means is, as long as you tolerate and say nothing about this man who's living with his father's wife in their community, as long as you tolerate that, he might think it's okay. And then he'll go to the judgment, and God's not going to say it's okay, and he's going to end up in not a good place for eternity. So he needs to wake up. He needs to know that what he's doing is not okay. So that's why St. Paul says, put him out, and delivering him to Satan means just, if he won't repent, then he doesn't take communion. He's not part of the church. But maybe when he's back in the world, he will miss what he's had in the church community. He will want it. He will want to repent. And then he'll turn back to God and be saved on the last day. So the desire is ultimately for this man's salvation. Being put out is just to help wake him up. And then the devil's world out there will show him that he really needs to be, he needs to be back with God. He needs to repent. So that's the whole point of that. If you read on there in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul says, we only do this for people that are members of the church. We do not judge outsiders. Because outsiders, they don't know any better. And they sometimes are just, they're just doing what they do. So maybe you can be more, you're less disciplinary with people that are outside the church. But once you're inside the church, then it's a different story. Oftentimes, I see among Christian people, it's just the opposite. We are very tolerant of sin within the church because we don't want to upset anyone that we're close to. We all want to kind of get along. But then we're very quick to criticize people outside the church and say, look what those sinners are doing and how can they do that? And, you know, we're very, very quick to judge those people outside. It should be just the opposite, the way St. Paul describes it. My little thoughts, teaching on the church, teaching on mortal sins, what is that? I remember a good scholar I listened to, he said he really based it on the Old Testament. There's all kinds of penalties for sin, various sins in the Old Testament. And the ones that had the death sentence in the Old Testament, those were big deal sins. Obviously, things like murder, adultery, things like that. Other sins in the Old Testament, well, if your ox gores another ox, then do some restitution, make things fair, but not any kind of big death penalty. If you've stolen, return and maybe add to it, like Zacchaeus did. If I've defrauded anyone, I restore and give back fourfold of what I've taken. So it's really the mortal would be the things that are really identified as big deal in the Old Testament. The New Testament church that we're part of, and we have the canons in our church that also emphasize that, mortal means people, like St. Paul, if people are guilty of mortal sin and they do not repent, then you deny them communion for a period of time until they repent. So I've said before, sexual immorality would be one of those. Idolatry would be another one. But it doesn't mean, you just put out forever, cut off, but the goal is repentance, confession, and then there's restoration. Mortal sins, also Father Stephen DeYoung would say, they're binding on both Gentiles and Jews, even in the Old Covenant. If you look back at the Holiness Code in Leviticus, some of the commandments were given not just for the Jews, but even for the sojourners that were living among the Jews. And then the covenant goes on to say, for the Jewish people only, here's more that was expected of them. And that kind of leads to this section in Acts, Acts 15. This is called the First Great Council in Jerusalem. It's very informative. Acts 15:1, it says, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. When Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, so it led to a big argument. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. See, we've already talked about that in Romans, haven't we? The earlier chapter in Romans. But this is more of why St. Paul taught what he taught, that St. Paul is keeping the decision of the First Council in Jerusalem with the Holy Apostles. And that's why he wrote what he did to the Romans about circumcision, not required. So, but this was a hot issue, as well as some of these other things. It says in verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter rose and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God knows the heart bore witness to them. God knows the heart bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, if you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. So Peter's talking about fellow Jews. We couldn't keep the law fully. And that's what St. Paul has said in Romans. But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. That's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans. We're saved by grace through faith. After they finished speaking, James is the first bishop of Jerusalem. He's bishop of the Lord. So he has the conclusion. James says, brethren, listen to me. Simon, that is Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from pollutions of idols. So abstain from idolatry. He doesn't specify meat in the meat market. So that's kind of the gray area. But stay away from overt idolatry. Stay away from unchastity or sexual immorality and from what is strangled and from blood. So that would be, the ancient Jews had a way of preparing meat that you would cut the head off and you would drain the blood out of the animal, whether it's a cow or a chicken, whatever it is, and then it could be prepared. Can you eat rare meat? I read a rabbi on this. He said, yes, Steve.
Really?
Yeah. He said, yes, if you've done all the proper procedure, because the red in it is simply juice. Maybe that's a good Jewish way of kind of, other people have said, you want it more well done. But see, again, you get into gray areas of interpretation. And it's in those gray areas of interpretation That's where I think St. Paul in this chapter is trying to say, guys, don't fight over it as long as you're keeping the basic rule. But the two big ones, idolatry and immorality, sexual immorality, which Gentiles were very much into as Greeks. But probably not just Greeks, also Jews. That's why I'm listening to Father Stephen DeYoung's podcast on marriage, and he talks about why did Moses allow for marriage and allow for divorce? And he says, you know, don't blame Moses for that. You know, it's not really in the Torah that God permits divorce. What Moses knew is that people, these men, would have a tendency to sort of cast off their wives, abandon their wives, abandon their children. And Moses is saying, if you're going to do that out of your own hardness of heart, at least give her a certificate of divorce. That's a very different way of looking at it than you may have seen it in the past. But the Lord is clearly saying, among you, don't do that. That's why he's teaching, you know, that you should be married to your spouse for life. That's what the gospel clearly says. And that was really the intent from Moses. So, but we know divorce, remarriage happens. And the Orthodox Church, in its mercy, doesn't consider divorce and remarriage to be sort of a sin that cannot be dealt with. So that's why, unlike the Roman Catholics, you know, if you've been divorced, present the matter to the bishop, and the bishop will have discretion and may permit then a second marriage, or maybe even, in some cases, a third marriage. So the bishop, let there be mercy along with maintaining this discipline. And forgiveness. But on matters that are not so clear-cut and where there's different interpretation, try, dear friends, to get along with each other and not to get into big disputes over things that it's not worth fighting over. And it's not going to be a matter of salvation, probably. Or if it is, let people answer for themselves to God. I know Father Thomas Hopko, I remember listening to one of his podcasts and he was talking, I don't know what the issue was, but I guess it's some modern issue and people just didn't want to hear what the Orthodox Church teaches about it and said, well, it is what it is. You'll just have to take it up with Jesus on the last day.
That's Thomas Hopko, right?
Yeah. So, some things, I mean, yeah, and that's what St. Paul says here too, that, you know, they have it, and we will all have a judge. And so the church is here to try to guide you with both the call to repentance and the extension of mercy simultaneously. But people that really are very willful and want to just do things regardless how they see it, then it doesn't change the church. But sadly, then we put them in the Lord's hand. They'll have to talk to the Lord on the last day. But we try, at least we can say we did what we could to explain patiently and to try to warn people if it's something that is of great significance. And a priest may have the responsibility of even making judgment. And a community may have to make a decision too in making judgment to support that priest so that he's not just always stuck out there being the, quote, bad cop. It doesn't feel good to me when I'm in that role. I love it because I don't want to be a disciplinarian to anybody. But if I have to, I will. But I love it when at least I've got a few people around me that will support me. So let's see, more on this. St. Augustine. Paul says this so that when something might be done with either good or bad motives, we should leave the judgment to God, not presume to judge the heart of someone else, which we do not see. But when it comes to things which obviously could not have been done with good and innocent intentions, it is not wrong if we pass judgment. So in the matter of food, where it is not known what the motive in eating it is, Paul does not want us to be judges, but God. In the case of abominable immorality, where a man has taken his stepmother, that's the text we looked at earlier, Paul taught us to judge, for that man could not possibly claim that he committed such a gross act of indecency with good intentions. So we must pass judgment on things which are obviously wrong. So we are nearing a fasting season. It's good. I think it actually even gives us, this is one of the readings, maybe on Forgiveness Sunday, right before we begin the fast, so that we don't pass judgment on people that aren't fasting up to the full standard as we look at that in the Orthodox Church. Maybe some are, some aren't, and it could easily be a divisive thing among us. Don't look at fasting that way. It's a means to an end, not an end itself. People have health reasons. People have life circumstance reasons that can't fast the way maybe the church would prescribe, but don't judge each other. That doesn't mean at church we don't try to put out food during a fasting season that basically is in accord with what the church asks. But what people do privately, I'm not going to go around, you know, peeking and judging, be a food policeman. So, and I hope other people don't too. I've already mentioned the Eastern Rite and Western Rite. So Paul continues, St. John Chrysostom, Paul continues his exposition from the previous verse. The issue at stake is not a fundamental one. Both sides are acting for God's sake, and both end up by giving him thanks. Thus, the difference between them turns out to be a minor one. Nevertheless, Paul aims a blow at the Judaizers, because he accepts the validity of all foods. So you really don't need to go like the Judaizers to such scrupulosity that you say, I'll only be a vegetarian because I can't be sure of any other kind of food. If you want to be a vegetarian, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't despise the people that are not vegetarian or think that they're less spiritual if they're eating something that you don't eat. It's really an issue of, I said, discernment between what's major, what's minor in matters, and relationships. Trying to keep peace where things are minor of significance. St. John Chrysostom, one who is living under the law cannot be living to Christ as well. So that's kind of a strong statement, but that is in keeping with what St. Paul is saying in Romans. We have to choose if we're going to kind of follow the law way for our justification or if we're going to follow the way of Christ, that we're saved by grace through faith. And if we believe the latter, we're saved by grace through faith, then we can't be so harsh with people that aren't following laws regarding things that are relatively minor in spiritual significance. Okay, questions, comments? I've said a lot. Steve.
I met a rabbi one time who was divorced.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a big deal, you know, to be a mm-hmm. rabbi and be divorced.
Mm-hmm.
And he wrote a book about it.
Uh-huh.
And he said a few things that I really loved, you know, and one was, my children came about because of my marriage, so I don't regret my marriage at all.
Mm-hmm.
Of my children.
Mm-hmm.
I thought that was beautiful.
Very beautiful.
But the other thing that he did is, he and his wife, you know, that were getting divorced, they went through everything together. They weren't so divided that they couldn't go to the rabbinical court together, and they couldn't, you know, do all the tasks that you have to do to get a divorce.
Uh-huh.
Sometimes the couples are so divided that they can't do any of that. But they were actually able to do the rituals that ended the marriage, and they did it together. And he, the way he writes about it is very beautiful. It's a terrible thing, but they did it, you know, like with as much love together as they could. And so it's a fascinating book because it wasn't, you know, it was still the wrong thing to do, but they did it in accordance with the tradition, you know, to dissolve the marriage as well. And I don't know, he just ended up being like this story that he has and like who he was, like my relationship with him. I just thought, this is an amazing person. He went through a disaster for sure, mm-hmm. but he came out and I felt like he had so much to teach and so much to share and so much to learn. And it wasn't a supportive divorce, obviously,
mm-hmm.
but like, because the book is amazing. But it, yeah, I just can't explain what I'm trying to say. Like, he went through it, you know, but like, they did it with a lot of compassion and love for one another. And, you know, it was inspiring to me, especially being divorced. Actually, it's the one book that I could find actually on divorce and Judaism. That's what mm-hmm. is shocking. There's nothing out there about what it's like to do that. So, what a wonderful person, though, important person. And he shared that with people so they could understand. Mm-hmm. It's a very difficult thing.
Yeah.
Like,
reality, divorces happen. Mm-hmm. Probably half of our church are divorced, remarried, some not remarried, but it happens. And so you don't want to be judgmental in terms of just because you're divorced, look at people as, you know, second class or anything. Christians, no. We don't understand the circumstances. Be merciful. This is one of those areas where I think it really calls for people to be very compassionate and merciful. On the other hand, we do everything we can when couples are getting married, newly married, beginning to get beyond the honeymoon period where there's clearly struggle, we want to help you because marriage is hard. And so, but it takes two to be willing for a couple. It takes two to be willing to be helped. And if you don't have that both parties in agreement, it's very unlikely you can long-term keep it going. Because one will be very willful and just go off and do what is right in their own eyes. And then the church is left to try to help the one who is more of the victim in those circumstances and help them put their life back together. At some point, the one that is willful has kind of gone off. Well, the church will say there's a penance for that. And that's very serious. The early church, you know, all the canons have penances for different things. The priest has discretion whether you want to enforce it or not. But the penance for adultery is, and adultery which often leads to divorce, it's 3 years. 3 years no communion, and it's not automatic. You're restored after 3 years. I talked to Bishop Basil once about it. He said, in a case, well, we'll talk to this person. You could tell them we'll talk to him after 3 years. It doesn't mean restored, but we'll talk. But that's the kind of stuff like you see here in 1 Corinthians. People need to sort of be awakened to spiritual reality, so maybe then they'll come to their senses. But it's not out of, you know, despising or hatred or anything, but just trying to help people change. And how hard it is for children when you go through divorce, how hard it is. So for the sake of children, if we can help people keep things together, or if it's really gonna separate, it's gonna happen, then like Moses, let's at least give some certificates, let's handle things properly as best as we can, and also try not to have ongoing just such animosity that I see, sadly, many times in after after divorces that sometimes go on for years, the tragic suffering and the hatred and the animosity. Lord, have mercy. So God calls us to, that great text, I guess it was two chapters back, chapter 12, as much as possible, try to be at peace with all men. But it's not always possible, but we try, and we pray for people. And the church has to maintain its own disciplines. But also, don't get overly strict on that. That's what St. Paul is saying, especially overly strict on matters that are not of great significance, how you fast or something, or what you eat or don't eat. More questions? Comment? Craig.
It's a quick question, Father. I see the word twice in here, but what's the definition of a Judaizer?
A Judaizer would be a Jewish person who is trying to say to non-Jews who become Christians that you have to become Jewish almost to be a good Christian. You have to more be in submission to Old Testament law as it was given to all of Israel, not just the key main things like no immorality, no idolatry, but you have to also keep all these other things if you're going to really be received as a Jewish Christian would be someone, we accept the Messiah, but we still want to circumcise, we still want to keep all the law, and we think that's important for our salvation. And they want to enforce that on Gentiles. And the church, in the Acts of the Apostles, that council said, no, we're not going to do that. St. Paul says, no. And so in the book of Galatians, there's a big conflict in Galatians with Judaizers in the community and the great conflict it caused in the church there. And Paul is even stronger in language than he is here in Romans in trying to counter that. But it doesn't mean Gentiles, hey, you can live any way you want. No, there's still some basics there you need to be following. And if you really take the Old Testament law seriously, the Christian interpretation of it is more difficult than even the letter of the law of the Ten Commandments. But how do we do it? Because we have the Holy Spirit and we have the grace of God. And so with the grace of God and the covering of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are being united with him. We have his Spirit inside us. We're able to paradoxically keep the law better than even the old Jews who tried to do it just by law keeping with their own efforts. But we will fall short. And when we fall short, especially in little ways, and we do that every day, none of us would say, I'm without sin. We just keep asking the Lord to have mercy and forgive us and help us.
Father David, on number 9A,
mm-hmm.
All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal.
Uh-huh.
Does that mean like under the influence of a demon?
Sin which is not mortal. It means that, yeah, there's not mortal. All sin is bad. We want to avoid all sin, but it's not like tomorrow, the good Samaritan story. I mean, not Good Samaritan, but the
prodigal son.
The prodigal really does commit sexual immorality, and he's very wasteful. So in a real way, objectively, he is a greater sinner than the elder brother, who is just jealous. Jealous, angry, embittered. Okay. It doesn't let the elder brother off the hook. The elder brother's in trouble too. And he's outside of the father's house at the end of the story. And the prodigal is back in the father's house. So one was, you could say, objectively, the big sinner, but he repented. He repented and he came home. And we rejoice in that. But the elder brother, maybe objectively, he's committing lesser sins with his resentment and his anger and his jealousy. But sadly, that's robbing him of the Father's house. And may if he doesn't deal with it, it would rob him of eternal life with the Father. And the Father is out pleading with him. Pleading. Work on these, not just big things. I'm glad that you haven't followed the way of the prodigal, your younger brother. I'm glad you haven't. I can imagine the Father say that to him. But you got some other stuff in your life and in your heart. Deal with that too, because that's blocking your relationship with me, your Father, who's full of love. And it's keeping you from joy. You have no joy because you're eaten up with all this other stuff inside you.
So
all sin is bad. That's what I'm saying. But some sin is mortal. And on a practical basis, you are required to go to confession if you've committed a mortal sin. We don't require you to go to confession unless you've committed a mortal sin, according to the canons. So I know that some Orthodox would say, well, you really need to go to confession every week before you go to communion, because we know you've sinned sometime during that week. That's true. But by the grace of God, maybe I hope I haven't committed any mortal sin. If I have, I will go to confession before I go to communion. But if I haven't, I'm just struggling with my own anger and jealousy and all these other things that in my life that I don't want to be there, but I'm asking the Lord to forgive me and help me, then I don't have to go to confession every week before I go to communion. I go to communion for the forgiveness of my sins.
Because
God's help.
For communion, we corporately ask for forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's in that prayer. That's St. John Chrysostom prayer.
Yeah.
We acknowledge our sinfulness. And if you read all the pre-communion prayers that are in the little pocket or in prayer books, they're all acknowledging our sinfulness. So we're all repentant before we go to communion, but we need to go to sacramental confession if we've committed one of those big ones, a really mortal sin.
So besides sexual sin, what are you talking about?
Idolatry, and that would be... Today, I would be dabbling in kind of New Age occult witchcraft stuff.
Keep going. What are some of the
You want a list. She wants a list. She wants a list. But I'm trying not to give a long list because I think the point of it, your conscience will tell you. In Romans here, St. Paul said early on, the conscience that we have as Gentiles is also the Holy Spirit speaking to us. And that's why even if we don't have a law that defines everything, your conscience tells you. And I know that's true in my life. There's times my conscience gets me, I need to go to confession. And I do. You obey your conscience. But you can be overly scrupulous to the degree of, oh, I've got to go to confession just every day. Well, you may want to, and if you're in a small little skeet monastery, there's examples of that, where small little skeet monasteries, they do confess daily to their spiritual father, working on all this stuff. But you can't practically do that in a parish with hundreds of people, and there's only two priests. But the two priests are there for those clearly... big deal cases, and also to deal with people maybe on a regular basis that just we all benefit by on a regular basis looking at our life spiritually and saying, I need to take stock of some things and I need to make confession. And that frees me, that helps me, that's part of my healing. So we welcome people that come fairly frequently. I have people like that. That's great. But But that's different from the scrupulosity of I must, and every little tiny thing, you know. But daily, Father, if we say the Our Father, we're repenting. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Three times a day, the Didache says, say that prayer.
It seems in many ways, though, that we as humans put degrees on sin, and that God doesn't so much. Like, we talk about little sins and big sins, but like in the list of sins that Paul writes sometimes, you know, he includes gossip right in there with murder. And we, I don't know, as a human being, I'm kind of like, well, yeah, not murdering, you know, but...
As long as you don't take that, I know what you mean, Kelly, but adultery is worse than gossip.
Yeah.
It really is.
Agreed.
Before God.
But there clearly are
mortal sins, and all sin we want to try to change and repent of. But there clearly are some that are big deal. And that is Orthodox teaching that you won't hear everywhere. And I think what the problem with saying, well, it's just all sin is sin, all sin's basically the same, is that it trivializes sin. It trivializes it. And then you don't deal with things that really need to be dealt with, that can be really, really destructive.
That's been my experience in Protestantism.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. I think so. Because Protestantism typically does not make this distinction between different types of sin. But clearly the Orthodox Church does with its canons.
So once a sin is confessed and the sinner repents, do we still give account of those things at the final judgment?
No. If it's forgiven, it's forgiven, Francis. That's the joy of... That's the joy of the cleansing. That's why the Lord gave us this wonderful sacrament that we can extend forgiveness of sins in his name. And that's why the church can be every Sunday a feast of joy and killing the fatted calf and partaking of that with great thanksgiving to God, because that's like a 100-pound burden that I've been carrying, the guilt of my sins. It's off. I've been forgiven. And I don't want to do that anymore. And with God's help, I won't. You know, there's just tremendous joy and freedom in that. But if we don't repent, then yeah, the Lord will ask you about it on the last day. And I don't want to wait for that. I want to deal with it and be forgiven before that.
Is that because he says all things that were in secret will be known on that last day?
Exactly.
But those things that we repented of already and he forgave, they're already out.
Well, some of the beautiful statements from the Old Testament, though your sins are as scarlet, you'll be white as snow. And so there really is cleansing. There really is forgiveness. There really is that gracious word the Lord said to the adulterous woman, go and neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. She's a new woman. She's free. Yeah, wow. Wow.
Yeah,
that's life changing.
I was going to say, I can appreciate the like confession in the Orthodox Church.
Mm-hmm.
Because being a Baptist most of my life, confession is non-existent in the Baptist Church. And there's definitely something that's very humbling about confession, because you're forced to come out with your sin, and you have to humble yourself. But I think in a lot of Protestant churches, you can go your whole life just whispering your sins in your pillow, and nobody knows. And I feel like when you confess your sins, there's so much weight lifted off of your...
Tremendous, Tyler. That's my experience, other people's experience. It's one of the real blessings of the church. None of us like to go to confession. Too bad we got ourselves in a position where we need to. But it's such a freedom doing it. And it's such, then brings real peace and joy restored and renewal. It's a second baptism, a third baptism, multiple baptism. Baptism is cleansing. And confession is a renewal of baptism as we need it. So let's read on a little. 14:9. It's more of the same. It's really, this whole chapter just keeps saying the same thing in slightly different words. 14:9 to 7 to 18 on page 3.
For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For you shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So each of us shall give account to himself, or of himself, to God. Then let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. If your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men.
Great text.
Yeah, especially
for 17. You like 17? Yeah, that's why I put that in italics. Yeah. I like it too. It's not food or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Wow, those are all wonderful words. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. The Lord is Lord. That's what St. John Chrysostom says, that first one. Nothing escapes his lordship. And he also is the one who has died for us. And keep that in mind when you think of a brother or sister. This is a soul for whom Christ died. I try to remind myself of that all the time when I get upset with people. This is a soul for whom Christ died. Be careful when you get upset with people, because this is a soul for whom Christ died. So don't do anything that would cause us be a stumbling block to them. We want to help them toward their salvation. But also, if you believe, too, you have no value, no worth, remember, you're a soul for whom Christ died. Wow. I have great value. I have great worth. I mean, if he gave his life for me. So we don't despise people. We don't despise ourselves. We're souls for whom Christ died. At first, Paul, St. John Chrysostom says, seems to be attacking the stronger one here. But he also lays into the legalist. So the stronger would be more of the Gentile-minded, that all foods are clean, you can eat anything. But also the legalist, who would then be judging.
Well, that's why I want the list.
Yeah.
Is it in this one?
I'll give you some. I'll give you some things later. I'm just not prepared. But we should all be humble. I think that's the point here. which is the great theme last week from the Pharisee and the publican. Be humble like the publican. Be humble tomorrow like we'll see in the prodigal, who's willing to come home and repent. You can't repent without humility. Father, I've sinned before heaven and before you. Forgive me. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Treat me as a servant. I'll serve you. And then we find amazing grace extended. Restoration. Do not make schisms or divisions in the church. Schisms and divisions in the church, they're really sad to see it happen. And people do it out of their own opinions and willfulness. And it's so sad to see how Christendom today, I call it Christendom, people who call themselves Christians, but in different groups, and how strangely people are divided and all kinds of stuff goes on. And bizarre teachings. I mentioned a few minutes ago, we say the Lord's Prayer. We're called to in the earth from the Didache 3 times a day. We pray the Lord's Prayer at least daily. Someone told me the other day when she was a Protestant, she came across some teaching that you're never supposed to say the Lord's Prayer even. Because it's vain repetition. You know, you could read it in the Bible, but you don't pray it. You know, I scratch my head, you know, with this kind of stuff. But that is just one example of many that's all out there with people of all kinds of ideas. And they create spiritual bodies and entities and organizations. And there's such safety here in the church. If people could but only be open enough to try to learn about it and humble. I bless you all for being here. Thank you. It's good for us all. But be patient with everyone. That's what St. John Chrysostom also says here in 5. We ought to be patient. If he were strong, he would not require so much care. So back to the way this thing started with the weak. There are people that are weak, weak in their thinking, immature in their spiritual understanding. So be patient with them and pray for them. Let's see, anything more to point out? I think that's probably enough for that. Let's read the last part, 19 to 23, somebody.
Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make others fall by what he eats. It is right not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Happy is he who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves. But he who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin.
Notice how it keeps zeroing back to that. We're saved by grace through faith. And our faith is a living faithfulness of trying to please the Lord and walk with him and do what pleases him, that our own conscience bears witness that will, and that's the Holy Spirit speaking to us. You know, just this page 4, just there are some good quotes here that I dug out. Saint Basil, The Christian must serve everyone who is upset with him in every way, at least insofar as he can. St. John Chrysostom, do you value your brother enough even to purchase his salvation at the price of abstaining from certain types of food? Christ did not refuse to become a servant and even to die for him, but you will not give up your food in order to save him? So think about what Christ gave up and what Christ did. So we ought to be willing to be inconvenienced and sometimes in our own thinking for the sake of the salvation of a brother or sister that may be weaker or more immature. Let's see. St. Clement of Alexandria, he who eats of this meal, the best of all, will possess the kingdom of God. He's talking about the Eucharist. Fixing his gaze on the holy assembly of love, the heavenly church. And that's in that wonderful, the kingdom of God is not food or drink, but righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. St. John Chrysostom tries to look at both sides equally and apply, you both need to look at things, whether you consider yourself strong or one of the weak. One must become peaceable, and the other must not destroy his brother. Without peace, it's impossible to edify anyone. So we keep praying for that peacefulness as we relate to each other. The work of God means the salvation of a brother. For these people were so away from building others up that they were prepared to destroy what God had made, and not for any great matter, but for something very trivial. It is not the eating which is unclean, but the intention behind it. By increasing his opposition by your quarrelsome attitude, so try not to do that. When we're quarrelsome, it just increases more opposition. As long as you have not persuaded him, do not try to force him. Paul shows what great harm people do if they force people to do things which are against their conscience. So we need to try to persuade people, not force people. That's what I also see as a teaching in that prodigal son story for tomorrow. The father, he tries to persuade, he lets go, but he never gives up, but he doesn't force. He doesn't force the prodigal to stay home. He doesn't force the elder brother to come in, but he's working with both of them, respecting their free will, but trying to do what he can to persuade them. St. Basil says, if all that is not of faith is sin, and faith comes by hearing by the word of God, and that's again from St. Paul, then everything outside Holy Scripture, not being of faith, is sin. So St. Basil is trying to take us back to the Scriptures, and that's why we're here in Bible study, because by hearing the Scriptures, it builds our faith, and then it helps us then in our battle with sin. It helps us also in our relationships in the church with brothers or sisters that we might consider weak or immature. Okay, final things, any of you?
I think it's important not to despair, at least for me, with pernicious sins, which, you struggle with.
Very important.
And I heard that from you, Father, too.
Do not despair. Yeah, that's the unforgivable sin that we put on ourselves,
right?
Because we despair. Don't ever despair. Not that God won't forgive you, but if you're in despair, you're not asking for forgiveness. You've given up. So get up again. No matter how many times you fall, get up again. No matter how many times you need to go to confession, keep going to confession. Let the Lord help you. Let the Lord, even if it's daily, that's okay.
And if we keep coming back and receiving, energy will be healed by that. It will heal us.
Mm-hmm.
It will.
Mm-hmm.
We have to keep on coming back and receiving that.
Yep. Yep. Worst thing you can do is let sin just isolate you, and then you just, that is kind of almost a form of despair. It's very natural. I mean, when you see that's the way the pattern works with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden.
They
sin, and then they hide from God.
That's right.
Even when God's asking, where are you? Where are you? He knows, but he's still calling. That's back to like the prodigal son's father. He's calling out. Okay, next week we carry on. Chapter 15. We're making progress. I think we definitely will finish Romans probably right around the beginning of Lent, and then we can focus then on our Lenten journey.
Do you have to do vespers?
I do, but go ahead. Do you have a question?
Well, I kind of open it up for some questions and answers for like Greg and Tyler and me.
Yeah.
Why do we stand in church the whole time?
You don't have to. I mean, often in the old country in Orthodox churches, they don't have pews. So that would be a practical reason they stand, because they literally don't have seats, or maybe just a few seats around the perimeter of the church for people that are, you know, very weak or frail or elderly. But there are times that actually the church says you should sit.
Mm-hmm.
There's a Greek word, the kathisma. Kathisma means literally in Greek, sitting. And the opposite of that is the akathist. Akathist, like we say, have an akathist service, that means a standing service. But there's hymns also where it says sit. On a practical basis, we usually encourage people to sit during readings of psalms, during the sermon, during the epistle, and depending on your health condition, maybe more often than that. There are people that, some people can't stand at all. Maybe they're in a wheelchair. I still remember talking to it years ago, a lady with MS. She didn't want to come to church because she said, I can't stand, and everybody's standing. I said, you don't have to stand, just come. But I couldn't persuade her. But, you know, we accommodate people. At least we have chairs that we can remove. So if somebody's in a wheelchair, we can make a space, take out some chairs so they can be still part of the congregation, and maybe move it up front so if no one's standing in front of them, so they could always see. But we're practical,
well,
Carol.
I just wondered where the custom came from. I had heard that in Europe, that people just come and go.
Yeah. I tell you, on a positive level, you stand for attention.
There it is, yeah.
Like any, if you're, you'll notice when people are, even in politics today, when the president enters the room, people stand up. Or the judge enters the court, people stand up. It's showing respect and attention. And then maybe if it's a general or somebody, say, be at ease. So then you can relax or sit or something. And you'll see also our bishops, and you'll see me do it at times, tell people, it's okay, you can sit for a while. But sometimes I forget. But the only time that if you're capable of standing, that you really should stand, if you're capable, but not if you have an infirmity, but if you're capable, you always want to be standing for the gospel. You always want to be standing when the priest is going around in a great procession. Try to be standing for the prayer of consecration for the holy gifts. So I tell people with little children, these are the things you can begin to teach your children, because you can't expect a little child to be totally attentive all the time for an hour and a half. But if you can learn, maybe these are some real highlights of the service. We want to stand and pay attention here and understand what's happening here. Like the gospel, it's Jesus in our midst, speaking his words to us. That's what's going on. We want to attend and listen. So that's the kind of attention. What in sitting, what would be the prayer posture for sitting? We often sit to reflect. And a lot of my prayer time at home, I'm sitting because I am reading Psalms and I'm trying to meditate on them and reflect on them. And we sometimes sit in church when the choir is singing something. Again, maybe one of those kathisma hymns that the church even prescribes. Sit and actively listen, but try to take it in. Or that's why we sit for the sermon. We're actively listening and trying to participate and take it in. And there's other prayer postures like kneeling. That's kind of self-evident. You know, you kneel to show your humility, and we kneel. People in the Gospels, they kneel before the Lord and ask for mercy. So we kneel to confess if your knees are okay. But if your knees are okay, then don't kneel. Not okay, then don't kneel. So we're practical. But in Lenten times, we even do prostrations if you're able to do that. Some people can't. Even some old priests sometimes begin to have difficulty doing that. But if you can, you do. And that's because it's in the Bible. They fell prostrate before the Lord. Just utter humility, even greater than even just kneeling. So all those prayer postures have a certain sort of manifestation or aspect to them that you can understand. And they vary in services, but always based on what's practical.
Thank you.
Well, God himself is seated in heaven on a throne.
God is seated in heaven.
So God is taking the seat.
So it's not wrong. Yeah. But we stand before him who is seated.
Yeah. Yeah.
Before the king. He's the king.
Ancient custom.
Yeah.
The teacher or the leader or the priest.
They sit.
Stand.
I was reading recently in Exodus when Moses was going to the tabernacle. Uh-huh. And when he walked by, all the peoples came out of their door, like their tents, and stood the entire time watching Moses go into the tabernacle until he came out again.
Yeah. It's just respect and attentiveness. Yeah.
Okay. I guess we'll let you go.
I remember being in a class once, you know, and a bishop was speaking, and it was Q&A time, and I was asking a question. Bishop Basil was there. Father David, stand up. So, you know, stand up before a bishop before you ask the question. You know, so it was a good church etiquette lesson. So.
That's what they do in Africa. If they ask a question of an elder, they stand up.
You stand up? It shows respect.
Yeah.
Okay.
So I'm not asking you all to do that. But I'm just telling you, yeah, there are reasonings behind a lot of these things and church etiquette. And I had to learn, and we're all learning. So, and these are also things back to where we start today with St. Paul. Be patient with one another. And they're not the kind of things you want to divide a church over. So yeah. Be patient.
Father, am I allowed to bring me coffee in the service? No?
No. But you can have it in here.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. But in the church.
Oh, okay, so I just put it on the table.
Yeah, you can put it on the table. But in the church itself, we tell people don't bring food and drink.
Okay, I understand.
Yeah. People don't know that. And it's not trying to be offensive or anything. It's just that's sacred space. And with food and drink, we turn it into something else. We get too casual about it, and we turn the church temple into a living room.
Indeed.
Yeah. And again, that's how we're different from maybe some of our Protestant friends, that they don't understand that, you know, and so they'll want to come in and with their food and drink and just kind of relax and spread out quilts and whatever you want to do, you know, sit and squat on the floor. They do in some places. And we don't do that. At least that's not my teaching about church etiquette. But I want to be patient with people that maybe see it differently, and I have to kind of work with people. So, okay.
Thank you for
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.